I want you to imagine that you have got some neighbours that you've got a very severe dispute with, and in fact it's so severe that they've decided to take you to court, and that you're in court as the defendant, but you've been wrongly charged. They're the plaintiff, you're the defendant. In fact, they do not like you at all. In fact, if they could, they dislike you so much that they would even put you to death. Like, some people are like that, aren't they? They really hate people. And so what you do is you decide to act, when in the court, you decide to act on your own behalf, that you're your own solicitor or own lawyer. And so you choose to call in character witnesses or people or things to speak on your behalf to show to the court that, or show to the judge that really, you're not the character that these people are claiming you to be. And then at the end of that, what you do is you then turn your attention, or you call the witnesses, and then after that, you sort of turn your attention to the plaintiffs, the people who are suing you, and you make your own very frank, truthful assessment of their character. I want you just to imagine that you're in that position. That's not a position that you would like to be in. But it's the position, in fact, that Jesus himself was in. Not exactly that, but very, very similar. He has been falsely accused. So what he's done, and he's being judged by people, and he's being accused by particularly like the Jewish religious rulers, and he's there to defend himself. And in the passage we're looking at today, he calls six witnesses, and then at the end he makes his own personal observation on what he thinks about the character of the plaintiff or the people who are bringing the charges against him. So the title of my talk today, this is from John chapter 5 verses 31 to 47. The title of my talk today is, What's the Verdict? What's the Verdict? So let's begin. And by the way, all the talking in this passage, it's all done by Jesus. So whenever anyone says anything or any part of the passage, these are Jesus' words, righto? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these. First of all, I'm going to look at each one of these, very briefly look at each one of these witnesses, and then we're going to look at how Jesus exposes the plaintiffs or the Jewish religious leaders for who they really are. Now, and we're going to just move around a little bit with some of the verses, but we'll put it all together. So let's begin with the first verse, or the first witness, which is Jesus himself. And what he says in verse 31, in one sense he says, well, I'm not a witness. This is what he says. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he's almost saying, well, look, take no notice of me. It doesn't matter. But of course, in the Jewish law, what a person's self-testimony, of course, was inferior. We would know that. But of course, we know, in fact, that we ourselves know Jesus' character. We know that he is truthful. So I've, in fact, put him in as the first witness. He is testifying to his own character. And what does it mean, by the way, to bear witness? What we're saying is it comes back to a person who comes in and talks about a person's nature and character. This is a person of good character, and this is a person of exceptional nature or exceptional qualities, which clearly applies to Jesus. So the first one is Jesus himself. The second one in verses 32 and 37a is in fact God the Father. So let's look at that one. There is another, this is verse 32, and he's referring there to Father God. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. So Jesus is saying God the Father himself has testified. Well, where has he done it? Well, of course, he's done it in multiple places in the Bible or in the New Testament particularly. But remember at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice came that God was very pleased with his son. Remember at the transfiguration where Jesus and three of the leading apostles went up there with him, And then the cloud came down and God spoke. Peter with any sort of nervous energy said some things, and God said, look, just be quiet, just listen to the one. So God witnessed directly to Jesus on those two occasions, but other occasions as well. The third witness is John the Baptist. Now remember John, he was the one who came before Jesus to sort of herald the way for Jesus coming. Now we'll look at verses 33, 34 and 35. Let's look at that. So starting at verse 33, you, and that's referring to the Jewish religious leaders, you have sent to John, meaning what they did is that they sent a delegation to John to talk to John. Well, who is this guy? And they went to John. You the Jews have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Basically, he's spoken positively and truthfully about Jesus. Then he says in verse 34, yet I, that's Jesus, do not receive testimony. What he's saying there is I do not receive testimony from man, meaning he doesn't seek the approval. He doesn't seek testimony from man because that is unreliable. He doesn't need that. But I say these things that you may be saved. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Jesus came to save us, to save me and to save you. That's the most incredible privilege anyone could ever have. Verse 5, he, that's John, once again this is Jesus talking, he was the burning and shining lamp. Now, he's the lamp, like it's like a torch shining, but he's shining on someone else. So he's like the lamp that illuminates who Jesus is. So he himself is not the light, he's just the lamp. So he was the burning and shining lamp, and you, that's the religious leaders again, were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So for a time, John was accepted and had a certain degree of popularity, had quite a few followers. But it says here, for a time, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Why were they doing that? The people at that particular time in the history of Israel, they were hoping for a great Messiah to come. And one of the key things was to free them from the Romans. To oust the Romans. That was their idea of who the Messiah was. It was their Messiah that they had in their mind was a political and military figure. And for as long as they thought that maybe Jesus, that's who Jesus was going to be, they were saying, yes, we're right in charge of that. But once they got to know Jesus and heard from John and various things, they realized that Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah that they were looking for. So they're willing for a time to rejoice in his light for what John the Baptist had to say. But when they found out the truth, they sort of like separated themselves. Righto. The fourth witness is Jesus' works. Now, verse 36. But I have a greater, this is what Jesus once again, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, what are the works he's talking about? So he says, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. For example, His miracles, like that's the most, when we reflect on that, they're the most profound events, the miracles. His teaching, and no one spoke like you with such an authoritative voice with regard to Jesus. His resurrection, like these are the things that have happened. And Jesus is saying, these are the things that God asked me to do. And then he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Righto, that's number four. Number five, there's two more to go. Number five, he's referring to the scriptures, or at that time, the course of scriptures then. We've got, if you divide our Bible into three, the first two-thirds is the Old Testament. That's their Bible back then. Our Bible now, of course, is the Old and the New. But he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So looking at verse 39, he says, I'm just going to look at the first part of it. He says, you search the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But I'll keep going. And these are they which testify of me. You search the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Let's just think about that. What they were doing, and this, by the way, is a warning to people now, and it's a warning to people in the church throughout the world, this church and every church. There are many people in churches who think the way the religious leaders did then. And we need to make sure that we are not making the same mistake. What was the mistake? It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They were very, very meticulous and serious students of the scriptures. But they thought that intellectual knowledge and external obedience to the law brings salvation. That they thought, if I know intellectually and if I look the part, then I'll be right with God. Well, that was never true then, and it's not true now. But people do that, thinking that. People still fall into that trap today. But the chief purpose of the Old Testament, this is where we've got to find out, well, what's the chief purpose of the Old Testament? It wasn't so that if we knew it and obeyed it, we were then automatically saved. No, the chief purpose of the Old Testament was not to save, but to reveal our need of and to point to the Saviour who can save us. That's the primary thing. When we see the Old Testament, we just look at the Ten Commandments. I hear people sometimes say, look, I live by the Ten Commandments. And that sets off an alarm bell in my mind. The Ten Commandments are excellent. They're very good things to abide by, but we're not saved by the Ten Commandments. All we have to do is look at our life and say, have I obeyed every day? Do I obey all of the Ten Commandments? No, of course we don't. Of course we don't do that. Righto. So that's the key thing. What he's saying to them is you're looking for salvation in the wrong area. You think by intellectual knowledge and external obedience you'll be saved. No, it's not. The Old Testament scriptures are designed to point you towards me. That's towards Jesus. Then he says, and these are they which testify of me. So Jesus is saying that the Old Testament is testifying about Jesus. So just one example of that. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus speaks of, and these are the words from that verse, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So what Jesus is saying is, he's pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, in the law, the prophets and the Psalms, which is what he's saying is, the whole of the Old Testament, it's all there and it's all pointing towards me. And that's the key thing. And that's what the religious leaders, that's what they missed. A terrible mistake, which people can still make today. Righto. Let's look at the last witness, witness number 6, verses 45 to 47. And this is Moses. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Moses is the last one. Not necessarily in order, of course, but it is in these verses. Righto. Verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So the thing about Moses is Moses was highly revered within religious circles or by the Jewish religious leaders. Highly, highly revered. Now if we remember, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, beginning at Genesis. Righto. And he was highly revered. So what Jesus is saying is, righto, Jesus said, there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Boy, that would have really taken them back, and they'd be very, very offended by that. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And that's a pretty confronting thing. Now, what's he mean by that? So if we go once again, if we go to say John chapter 1 verse 45, this is where Philip, who later became an apostle, in that verse, he went up to his brother from memory and said, look, we've found someone. And what did he say? He spoke of finding him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote Jesus. So once again, he's affirming, once again, that Moses was talking about and foretelling Jesus. Righto. Verse 47 is sort of like the killer punch. And this is what Jesus said. But if you do not believe his writings, that's Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So what he's saying, what Jesus is saying there is, he's saying, of course, if you spoke to the Jewish religious leaders, they would say, well, of course we believe what Moses said. Of course they would say that. But what Jesus is saying here, he is saying that they did not truly believe what Moses said or wrote either. Because if they believed Moses, they would have a spiritual insight to believe Jesus. But he's saying, you do not even believe Moses. This is the revered Moses. So on the one hand, they're saying, Moses is great. He's highly revered. And yet Jesus is saying, yeah, but you don't believe him. Because if you believed him, you'd believe me. Righto. So they're the five witnesses. Jesus himself. So it's like you're in this law case. You haven't hired lawyers. You've decided to defend yourself. And that's what Jesus is doing. So he's brought forward these five witnesses himself. Well, I've brought him forward there, but I think that's a legitimate one. Himself, God the Father, John the Baptist, his works, the Old Testament, and then Moses. And then after that, what Jesus does, he then turns his attention. He may have effectively been speaking to the judge, perhaps, in a sense, if you look at it in a court case, or speaking to a jury. But now he turns his attention towards the plaintiffs, the people who brought the charge against him, and he makes his observations about these people, saying, well, I'm going to make some comments about you, so bring some home truths. So this is what he says. Now, we're looking at a variety of verses here, verses 37. We're starting at verse 37b, the second half of that, and verse 38. Then we're going to verses 40 and 44. Jesus exposes the plaintiffs or the Jewish religious leaders. Righto, beginning at verse 37. You, that's the religious leaders. And then it's a funny thing he says here. He says, have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now that seems quite funny, doesn't it? He says, but of course, they have actually heard Jesus speak, and they've actually seen him. Like, physically, they've heard him speak, they've heard his, a voice from Jesus, and they've actually seen him. But what the passage is really trying to say is, it says, you have neither heard his voice. Heard meaning heard in the sense that you are not just listening to or hearing the voice of a normal human being, but you are listening to someone who is not only fully human, but someone who is fully God as well. So you've listened to a human, but you haven't listened to God in the flesh. Nor have they seen his form in the sense, the same thing. You've seen a man, but you haven't seen with your spiritual eyes, you haven't seen God in the flesh. Righto, verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now that seems a bit funny. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, but we've got to remember these religious leaders, they were very, very fussy about knowing what was in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them very, very well, but they knew them intellectually, and that was as far as they went. This doesn't apply to all of them, of course. There were some good ones there. So what they did is they had a great intellectual knowledge, but the word knowledge in the Bible typically is used to mean not just the intellect, but the applied understanding of it, where someone truly grasps and lives out the meaning. So what Jesus is saying is, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Intellectually, yes, but they have not embraced it, and it has not begun to, it is not really transforming their lives from the inside out. Then it says, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. If they had truly embraced the word, they would have embraced the one that God sent and believed in him. Right, verse 40. Then it says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, meaning truly living as God intended. That's what real life is. And obviously, formally and ultimately, it's going to be forever in paradise with God. Now, verse 41, he says this. This is Jesus once again. I do not receive honor from men. Now, I do not receive, meaning I do not seek or desire honor from men. So when he's talking about honor, he's talking about praise. The thing that was stopping these people, Jesus was not the Messiah that they want. They were looking for someone different from Jesus. Righto. Verse 42. But I know you. Very, very searching. You could imagine how confronting this would be. For people who hate you, and that here you are speaking the truth to them, they would not be happy to hear this. Verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to be a person who is a religious leader or even a Christian coming to church, a faithful church attendee, and have someone say, you do not have the love of God in you. What a terrible thing that would be. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. So what's he mean? I have come in my Father's name. When we talk about someone's name, what we're really often referring to is their character or their nature. So I have come in my Father's name. What he's really saying is he's fully displaying God's character, and he's God's supreme representative. It's almost as if God himself was, well, in one sense, not God the Father, but God the Son, God in the flesh, is standing in front of them. But then he says, and you do not receive me. Now, what's receive? Receive is another word for, there's lots of different words in the Bible. We are called as believers to believe in Jesus. That's where the word believer comes from, of course. To believe in Jesus, to trust in him, to have faith in him. Sometimes we might use the word to embrace him or to receive him. He's talking in that sense here. So he says, and you do not receive me, meaning you don't believe in me. You don't trust in me. You don't put your faith in me. Now, then he goes on, this would be hard for them to take. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So he's saying, here's God in the flesh, I've come. If you were really the religious leaders that you ought to be, you should have seen me and embraced me. But then he says, no, you haven't received me. But then he says, if another comes in his own name, someone self-promoting himself, and this is the danger of having very, very persuasive and charismatic speakers. You know, people are very, very susceptible to charismatic, attractive speakers who are saying the things that we like. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And he's referring there to people like false messiahs, and there are a lot of false messiahs about that time, false teachers, the antichrist, or even lesser antichrists. But basically what they do is they will accept someone who comes along and says, and like self-promotes or presents himself as being someone that you should embrace, but then here they are, they've rejected God in the flesh amongst them. What a condemnation. What a terrible thing to occur. Verse 44. How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So how can you believe, which of course, we're going to come to this a little bit later, which is the key focus of John's gospel. How can you believe, you who receive or you who seek honor? So if we go around, it's a bit like the whole thing about are we going to allow the culture to conform us, or are we going to allow script, or are we going to conform ourselves to scripture? So how can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? If we pursue the approval of the world, that's a direct impediment to faith. That's what he's saying, is a direct impediment to faith. Righto. What we've then looked at there is that section there. So if we start off by saying Jesus calls six witnesses, and then we looked at Jesus exposing the plaintiffs in this court case, or the Jewish religious leaders. Righto. Let's go back now to the title of the talk. And the title of the talk was, remember once again, someone's brought a court case against you, you've been falsely charged, you're defending yourself, you've called six witnesses, and then you've turned your attention to the people who are bringing the charges against you, and you're speaking to them very, very frankly. At this stage, they'll be sitting in their seats very, very unhappy, that's for sure. Righto. So the question is, well, what's the verdict? So what happens in the end? Well, we know what the verdict was for Jesus, don't we? We know that. The verdict was, what he had to say was not accepted. He brought the witnesses. He exposed the plaintiffs. There were the Jewish religious leaders. They simply did not accept it. They did not want to accept it. They wanted him put to death, and they got what they were after. Of course, the wonderful thing is for us, is that we know that that was part of God's plan, to use the evil deeds of humanity. But through that, I just love it, this idea that at the cross, Jesus is God's love and God's justice met. It's just the most wonderful thing. It's so liberating to know that. We know what happened, but wonderful eternal good things came from this court case, in a sense. Righto. But what about us? For us, just looking at all of this and listening to what Jesus says about himself and says about his accusers, this is a cause for us of great encouragement in our existing belief. Like, it's something that really should be encouraging us. But by the same token, if we do not believe, it's a warning. It is an encouragement for belief, and a warning against unbelief. I want to come now to what is the purpose. It's always good, I think, when we preach from the book of John, to know, well, what was the overall purpose of the book of John? Whenever we look at any book of the Bible, really, it's always helpful to look at the purpose. The purpose of the book of John is laid out very, very clearly in John chapter 20, the second last chapter of the book, in verses 30 to 31. It's just beautifully, beautifully expressed. Let me just read it all the way through and then come back. And truly, this is John, the apostle, right? Not John the Baptist, but John the apostle. This is what he said, or God said through him. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There it is. Very, very clearly spelt out what is the purpose of the book of John. Let's go back and look at that a bit. And truly Jesus did many other signs, not just signs like miracles, but teaching sessions, just like this passage today, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, if we had lots of books, lots more books about Jesus, but we've got all that we need. But these are written that you may believe, or have your existing belief built up, or be warned about the risk of unbelief, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think it's always important to point out, He is the biblical Jesus, the biblical Christ, not the Christ of our own creation, but the biblical Christ, the divine Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The question we've got to ask ourselves is this: what do we truly, not, if someone says to us, do you believe in Jesus? A person can say, yes, I believe. We can say it. We can even think we believe. The question is, it's neither of those. Rather it is, what is it that we truly believe about Jesus? What is it that we truly believe? And I think quite often it's in crisis points in life that really reveals the answer to that question. When we're really stuck in a position where we've got nowhere else to turn but to turn to Jesus and to say, I believe in you. Help me, whatever the situation is, help me in the situation that I'm in. Now, I know, and I'm sure many of you here, if not all of you here, know that that is what you can do. What do we truly believe about Jesus? And let me finish by saying, remember that we can safely, unreservedly, put our entire life for eternity in his hands. That's the great thing. No matter what age we are, we can put our whole, we can rest our whole life on the reality and truth and nature and character of Jesus. How wonderful that is. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray again that this passage is clear to us, but more importantly, Lord, that we do not impede the work of the Holy Spirit. We allow him to work within us, to convince him, to convince us of the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he has come to save us. Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, if we do not yet believe, that we would make the wise decision, Lord, to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.